Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We've been engaging in a pretty interesting conversation, at least we think it's interesting, talking about what it means to be people of the Word in a culture of images. You know, this is what they say Jews and Christians have been, people of a book. And how do people of a book survive in a culture of images? That's one of the things we've been talking about. Evidently, as we've been looking at some of the responses, even of evangelical churches, the relationship is a little tenuous between the church and the culture on this point. Not quite sure whether we want to be people of a book in a culture of images. Maybe books are a little bit too, well, bookish. Maybe words, you know, what are words for when no one listens anymore, as one of the songs puts it. Maybe we need sounds. These days we're flooded with Muzak. Maybe we need Preachak. We need to just have sound bites. Or maybe we don't need words at all, or even sounds. Maybe we need to just go to visuals and have everything projected onto a screen for us. Have we just become a nation of idiots? Has the church succumbed to this? Do we no longer believe that when God speaks, he addresses the whole person, and that somehow speech using words, which depends on thinking, is somehow cut off from experience and from the emotions? Are we thinking like pagans these days, or are we thinking like Christians? And in this program, we looked, first of all, at the biblical evidence for the word-based religion that we call Christianity. Then we looked at the culture and the challenges that we face in a culture of images. In this program, we want to talk specifically about concrete, practical steps that we can take in returning to a sense of the priority of the Word in our lives, even if we are surrounded and inundated on a daily basis by the images of our culture. And here to do that is our regular tag team, minus Dr. Dad Rod Rosenblatt. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. I'm Mike Horton and teach at Westminster Seminary in California. As we think about these issues, can you summarize what it means to say that we are people of a book? Does this mean that we're bibliolaters, as some people say, that we worship the Bible?
Well, as we've been laying out in the last few weeks, what it means is that God has chosen to reveal himself through words and sentences. He's chosen to reveal himself in a book, the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. So we are, in essence, saying that the great human problem is that God is hidden, he's incomprehensible, he's unknowable until he reveals himself to us. And this is how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. He speaks to us, and he speaks to us through his word. The second thing is, given the fall and the gravity of human sinfulness and the fact that we are by nature liars and we distort the truth because of our own sin, that whenever we conjure up images of God that are not taken from his word, not based upon his word, don't come from the speech God gives to us in his book, we inevitably create idols, we inevitably create false worship, and we are in sin.
We talked about the famous episode with the golden calf, which stems out of the earlier episode at Mount Sinai where there's thunder and lightning and God is delivering the Ten Commandments. And we read that even Moses was so terrified that he trembled with fear and that they couldn't bear what was commanded. That's interesting that the whole source of that was not that they were just terrified by the thunder and lightning, but they were terrified because they couldn't bear what was commanded. When God spoke, he showed them what miserable sinners they were. They thought they were pretty good. That's why God had led them out of Egypt. They were actually pretty good people. And God's saying, no, I'm redeeming you despite the fact that you don't merit anything. They're faced with their sin and their misery, and they're terrified because this God who speaks to them is bringing them up short. And so what do? They find a kinder, gentler representation of God. They don't think they're abandoning the God who led them out of Egypt. Rather, they think that they're worshiping, because in fact, Aaron says, let's make this a feast to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
It's a feast to God, to the God who delivered them out of Egypt. But, hey, okay, you want to worship him in your own way, in a way that is a little bit more user-friendly? Fine. And they make the golden calf. And I love the line when he comes down, Moses comes down off the mountain, and he says, Aaron, what on earth have you done? And the assistant pastor says, well, you know how the people are, Moses. I love that line. Well, you know, I have to say, when I hear preaching that really is the word of God that proclaims the law in all of its seriousness and the gospel in all of its sweetness, when I hear that, I know I'm hearing from God, and it, especially the law part is not what I want to hear any more than the people standing on Mount Sinai. But when people substitute other things, it's not just the medium. Drama, skits, video presentations, one right after the other, it's not just the medium. I have never seen or experienced such an undressing of myself as I do when I hear the word preached. These media are not capable of doing what that one medium of preaching the law is able to do, to kill me, to slay me, in order to make me alive by the preaching of the gospel.
Let me jump on that situation again with the golden calf and Aaron. Let's look at Aaron, the worship leader. I mean, because really, Aaron had everything that most modern preachers look for. And remember what we said in the first program in this series, that visual aids are effective, mm-hmm. but it depends on what you're aiming for. Now, in Aaron's case, what he was looking for is not to to inform the people of what thus says the Lord, but what he wanted to do was keep them quiet, keep them calm, give them something to do. So when Moses returns to the camp, what does he hear? He hears
revelry.
A whole crowd of people. He has everything that the modern preacher aims for. The people had given freely of their gold. they were excited. They were motivated and they were loud. It sounded like
a TBN show.
Yes, yeah. Some kind of crusade or of the sort. And the people were motivated. They were into this. Aaron got their attention. Mm. They ran away from Mount Sinai when the law was given and said, "No, Lord, we don't want it. You talked to us through Moses." But the way Aaron led the worship service, it effectively got the attention of the people. But
they didn't need a mediator.
No, and they did it on their own. Mm-hmm. So again, if what we're looking for are livelier, larger, more giving crowds, Aaron's method works.
But here's the thing, folks. Aaron's method only gave the people an unmediated encounter with an idol.
Yes.
You never have an unmediated encounter with the true and living God.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Unless you're in hell. Hell is the place where people have a direct, unmediated experience of God.
I remember B.B. Warfield's point in his, he's responding to Charles Finney, I forget the exact title of the essay, and he speaks about what happens when the preacher begins to move away from the centrality of the word and to emphasize excitements, as Finney was exhorting preachers to do, how the preacher, in this case Aaron in the book of Exodus, how Aaron all of a sudden becomes sacramental.
Mm.
That he becomes the sacrament. He becomes the dispenser of grace.
Yes.
And you move away from God as the sole source of not only conviction of sin through the law, but also the grace that we need to respond to Christ. The preacher then inserts himself in that place and assumes a mediatorial role that is only reserved for God, especially in Christ in the New Testament.
In the culture of buzz that we talked about last week, John Seabrook's great term for this, the culture of buzz. He writes, when you say about a painting, a music video, or a pair of jeans, "I like this," you make some sort of judgment, but it's not a judgment of quality. In nobrow, what he calls the culture of buzz, neither highbrow nor lowbrow, but nobrow, in nobrow, judgments about which brand of jeans to wear are more like judgments of identity than quality. These judgments do not depend on knowledge of the canon, tradition, history, or some shared set-up standards about what constitutes good taste to give them weight. This kind of taste is more like appetite than judgment. Mm. Taste is the act of making the thing part of your identity. Fanship, brandship, and relationships are all a part of what the statement, "I really like these jeans," really means. Your judgment joins a pool of other judgments, a small relationship economy, one of millions that continually coalesce and dissolve and reform around culture products, movies, sneakers, jeans, and pop songs. He's not a Christian, but I think that's pretty remarkable. Evangelical Christianity is basically aligned and defined by pop culture today just as much as mainline Christianity was dominated by the culture of the secular university.
Mm. Wow.
Well, let's get to the good news here. How can we, what can be done here? God has given us provisions for, first of all, we have to recognize that this is nothing new. Right. The people of God have always lived among the idols of the nations. Well, our idols are right in the middle of Times Square, right in the middle of our homes, called a television set. We see all those idols every day. And what can we do in order to sandbag, not hide from the world, but sandbag the most important parts of our lives so that we can begin to make judgments not based on taste, but judgments based on the Word of God? One of the things I think about here is the Sabbath.
Yeah.
The Lord's Day.
That's a great point. There are a couple of things, and you're onto the question of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, with a set of theological things. So let's tackle those first. One is to acknowledge, I think, as the prophet Amos pointed out, that during that period, Israel was experiencing a famine of the Word, and so are we. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to be aware that would that God speak to us again through His Word. And the first thing we can do theologically is begin to pray that God would empower our ministers to preach the Word faithfully, and that He would give us hearts to hear and receive what the ministers hand to us. Second of all, Mike, I think you're absolutely right to recover the Lord's Day as that time when we as God's people gather to hear His Word preached, to receive the sacraments, festive day of rest, as our catechism puts it. A third thing would be to recover the practice of catechism. We go back to teaching our children the great doctrines of the faith so that they expect and understand that God is going to speak to them on Sunday. We've got a number of families in our own congregation that will, for example, have the kids write down several of the things that are said during the sermons, and then they'll discuss them through the week. The idea is you're teaching your kids to listen. On the practical side, I think the homeschoolers and those doing classical education are really on to something, recovering the importance of text over image. I think there's a lot of interest among Christian people in returning to classical forms of education and so on. But there are things you can do. For one thing, is just be aware of the sense of the problem. Get Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, or Neil Gabler's book, Life the Movie, and just have a sociologist, a historian of culture, lay out how pop culture influences the way in which we think. One of the ways in which we can stop its influence is just to be aware of its influence. And then that means doing things like turning off the television and turning off the radio, except when you want to listen to the White Horse Stand. Things like Ken Myers used to point out, that the importance of listening to a program on television intentionally. You want to watch something, you watch that show, the show's over, you turn it off.
Yeah.
You listen to you want to listen to an album, listen to the album rather than have the stereo on all day for background. Be very careful that the images, the sounds, the noise you're taking in is intentional, not just background clutter. Those are real concrete things you can do right away.
I think what Paul is an alternative to Aaron's methods in Exodus. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. And so the various methods that you mentioned, Kim, in terms of the preaching from the pulpit, the instruction of our children, the catechisms, and even our hymns.
Yeah,
I like what Paul says in Colossians, and oftentimes we quote that statement, but out of its complete context, where he says, "Let the word of God may dwell in you richly," and then he goes on to talk about singing hymns and spiritual songs. I think we have to recover a priority of God's word,
and it has to be songs that are able to have the word dwell in us richly,
yes,
not superficially, but richly.
Exactly,
we could start with the Psalter, for example.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Richard R. Osmer, a Princeton Seminary professor, in a fairly recent article in Christian Century, pointed to the declining use of the catechism as a major source of mainline disintegration. In that article, he says, "Somewhere along the way, the church failed these people, and now they're out the door, attracted to exotic religions or none at all." Interesting, he's saying, a lot of the people who are quote-unquote unchurched are the people we unchurched by not catechizing them.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, it failed to provide them with the intellectual and spiritual resources needed in a postmodern world. In addition to public worship, Osmer observes catechism shaped generations of believers who, even in their early youth, had a better grasp of Scripture and its teachings than many pastors today in his own denomination. Quote,
wow.
He says, quote, the sequence of infant baptism, sorry, Ken.
Oh, wait, and I'm sorry for you.
Yeah, the sequence of infant baptism, catechetical instruction, and then admission to the Lord's table provided a structure for education that dominated most Protestant churches from the Reformation period through the 19th century. And then he briefly summarizes, I got to do the whole quote here. The earliest of these, he says, was the Enlightenment's critique of dogmatic authority. In some corners, teaching of the catechism came to be viewed as the epitome of authoritarian indoctrination. More important in the United States was the challenge of the Sunday school movement. Lay-led and evangelical in its theology, this parachurch movement came to shape congregational life over the course of the 19th century and pushed catechetical instruction into a secondary position. By the turn of the 20th century, moreover, the language of the catechisms seemed increasingly archaic, and questions were being raised about the viability of the theology expressed in them. But these programs were undermined by two further developments. The first was the rise of modern educational and psychological theory that attacked the basic assumptions of the humanistic education program with which catechetical instruction had long been associated. Put briefly, these emerging fields placed far more emphasis on the active role of the learner in the construction of knowledge and advocated a teaching style that was oriented toward the emerging experience of the child. The text-based methods of humanistic education, which stressed internalizing classic modes of speaking and writing, were portrayed as anti-child and authoritarian. Mm. Now, what I find remarkable is people who advocate traditional X and traditional Y nevertheless also advocate these very psychological theories of child development that a lot of pastors assume when they put together their Sunday school curricula. They assume that the catechism is not going to be effective, even though it's been for 500 years. It's not going to be effective for our children now. And we're going to have to do something else. And what they end up doing, that something else, is sending them to Magic Mountain for a weekend.
Well, there's the assumption that the catechism is too theological and it's not going to help them either get along with each other, and it won't help on their moral development. After all, isn't the important point of our Sunday school to have moral children that hold
keep
to traditional,
drugs.
Traditional moral values? They don't date non-Christians and they stay off drugs. Isn't that what Sunday school is all about?
Yep.
Well, isn't it interesting? This is coming from a group at a period when they shunned confessions of faith in place of and replaced them with statements of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's no wonder that they have shunned the catechisms in lieu of something else. And what we've seen is an anemic brand of Christian disciples who don't know the first thing about what it truly means to be a biblical Christian.
Or Christian Sunday school curricula that's indistinguishable from a Mormon congregation or an evangelical congregation because there's so little doctrine in it.
Yeah.
Oh, I've had Sunday school writers to tell me this, that they intentionally write their curriculum in a way that does not offend anyone and all brands of Christians or religions can use it.
Folks, if churches and homes won't catechize the next generation and prepare them so that they can hear the word in a sea of images, it won't happen at the YMCA or the Boy Scouts, much less at the arcade machines or the mall. Let me close with another comment from Osmer here. If Paula, a young woman who illustrates this trend, follows the pattern of the average American child, she will watch 30 hours of television this week. And by the age of 12, she will have viewed on television approximately 100,000 violent episodes and 13,000 people violently destroyed. At her public school, she'll receive no Christian education and little moral education. If she follows trends found in every major study of higher education since the 50s, Paula's experience of college will have a secularizing impact on her faith, mediating the intellectual relativism and cultural eclecticism that's so much a part of her postmodern world. After almost a century of experiential religious education, with its heavy emphasis on process over content, personal creativity over communal identity, and emergent experience over biblical theological knowledge, it is safe to say that the members of mainline Protestant churches now know less about Christianity, are more tenuously committed to the church, and are less equipped to make an impact on the surrounding world than they were at the turn of the century. Teaching of the catechism is not a cure for all the ills currently besetting the church, but it can represent the starting point of a movement toward reforms that are desperately needed. We'll close on that note. And just, there are all kinds of ways, folks, for you to make intentional changes in your life and the life of your family in order to begin to prepare them to attend church each Lord's Day and hear again as God speaks and not sit there being bored. That's perhaps one of the reasons they are bored, is because they haven't learned to listen to the Word and be prepared to listen to the Word during the week. Thanks for being with us on this edition of The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.